Luke chapter 16, verse 19. And follow along with me as I read our passage to us tonight. It is a very interesting passage. Thanks, Josh. It's empty, don't worry. But I need it for just a moment. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. The Pharisees would have loved this guy. This is everything they ever wanted to be. And there was a poor man named Lazarus who was laid at his gate covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. And that would have been the most humiliating thing a Pharisee could have dreamed of. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. That just means he was enjoying the intimacy of the fellowship there with Abraham, the father of all believers. And he cried out and he said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things. Likewise, Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But Abraham said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Now, I love Starbucks, but one of the most annoying things about Starbucks is their whole "the way I see it" thing on their cup, which is probably a good reason to get a cold drink on a plastic cup that doesn't have the print. But there was this one about heaven and hell. When I saw it a few weeks ago, I dumped it out and cleaned it out somewhat and saved it because I knew this passage was coming. And this is what it says, by Joel Stein, who is a columnist for the LA Times, which says something. "Heaven is totally overrated. It seems boring. Clouds, listening to people play the harp. It should be somewhere you can't wait to go, like a luxury hotel. Maybe blue skies and soft music were enough to keep people in line in the 17th century. But heaven has to step it up a bit. They're basically getting by because they only have to be better than hell." That's words of wisdom from Starbucks or from a columnist. That is a strange view of heaven. It is a godless view of heaven. It is a Bible-less view of Scripture. Of heaven and hell. Well, tonight, as you can see, we get a sneak peek, actually not into heaven a whole bunch, but into hell. But what is really on Jesus' mind is the religion that is hell-bound, that is hell-worthy. Jesus tells a parable. It is a masterful parable. It is a colorful parable. It is a creative parable. And he tells it so that he might document the bankrupt religion of the Pharisees. That is who he has in mind as he tells this story. He has in mind the bankrupt religion of Pharisees, their self-righteousness, their self-saving attempts before God. And they are in for a big surprise. And that is what this passage is all about. What is this passage all about? In Luke 16, verses 19 to 31, Jesus documents in sobering detail, it's sobering detail, bankrupt religion, which accompanies a man into hell. That is shocking. This man displayed, had expressions of his religion while he was alive on earth, and when he died, guess what? His religion is still expressing itself while he is in hell. And Jesus documents it from earth, and he documents it from hell. And why is he doing that? So that you and I might evaluate our lives before death comes, that we might do it with sobriety. Now, I'm going to make six observations of this bankrupt religion from verses 19 to 31. We could have probably 60 observations, but the first three observations are from when he's alive. His religious approach to God expresses itself while he's on earth, and the first three observations will be there. But then there are three observations to make about his religious thought while he is in hell. And we'll take a look at those as well. Because even while he is in hell, his religious thought is guiding him. It's forming him. It's directing him. And I must ask you the question before we go any further. Has it ever occurred to you? Has it ever occurred to you that your religious thought might actually accompany you to hell? I know that's a shocking thing to say on Mother's Day. We'd be much better off talking about brunchish kinds of things that you do on Mother's Day, but this is where God's Word has us. Has it ever crossed your mind that your religious persuasion might actually, even though you think it might be something that God would delight in, it ends up being in reality something that he has eternal disgust for? And what a unique opportunity then we have tonight before God's authoritative revelation. He reveals himself, he's revealing his son to us that we might come to our senses. What a gracious moment this is. And with that in mind, we need to pray. As we look at his word, will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we do need you in this moment because perhaps heaven or hell is at stake. In fact, it is at stake for every single one of us. And we pray that you would make your word crystal clear. I pray that you would take the distractions that are in my mind, that you would wash them away, and that you would give me a singular focus by your Spirit upon your heart as it is revealed here in Scripture. Father, fill me with your Spirit that I might be under the control of you and speak only what you want to have be spoken to these precious souls before you right now. And fill all of these with your Spirit that they might be under your control as they receive word by word what you say in this passage in Luke. God, open our eyes to let us see what kind of religion is in our hearts currently, that we might know if we truly know you and are loved by you and saved by you. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, before we jump into those points, we need to actually establish that this man is religious. He's religious for three reasons. He's religious because our context demands a religious man. Jesus is going toe-to-toe, fist-to-fist with the Pharisees in Luke chapter 16 and their self-made, self-righteous religion. They would have viewed, as I said, as I read through the passage, they would have viewed this rich man as their religious icon. Oh, they would have given anything to be somebody who dressed in purple every day and somebody who had white contrasting color to go against that. And they would have loved to have been in banqueting with all of their friends, receiving the applause from everybody. They would have loved that. That would have been, to them, proof on earth that God's blessing was indeed upon them for their religious approach to God. And so Jesus tells this kind of story to grab their attention. They have no idea where it's going. They are shocked when they get to where he is going. You see, back in verse 13, Jesus said, you cannot serve God and wealth. You're either going to hate one and love the other, you'll be devoted to one and you'll despise the other. Our context demands that this is a religious man. It's a Pharisee, this rich man. Secondly, he's a religious man because in verse 24, he says, Father Abraham, and no irreligious Jew would even pick up a term like that. Prostitutes, they didn't see themselves as children of Abraham anymore. Tax collectors, they were told they weren't Jews even anymore. This is a pious, God is surely blessing me Jew. That's who he is. So Jesus' point here is that they have this name, this title, we're children of Abraham. But they're going to end up someplace shocking. Go back to chapter 3 in Luke, verse 7, and watch this. This has been said before. Luke chapter 3, verse 7. John the Baptist, you remember this? John the Baptist is out baptizing in the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, verse 3. And then verse 7, all the crowds are coming out to him, and he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not even begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You see, Jesus is trying to wake them up because they felt they were religious, but they were going nowhere with their religion. And thirdly, he's a religious man because he values religious concepts like mercy. Verse 24, have mercy on me. And he values repentance. Verse 30, I'll send somebody from the dead, they will repent. Now he values these concepts, albeit a little too late. But this is not just a worldly, irreligious man. He is a religious man. He's a Pharisee. He is a very self-trusting, religious, if anyone is going to heaven, it is me kind of man. So let's begin to survey his religion as it is expressed on earth. Number one, his religion allowed him to make much of himself. This is bankrupt religion. His religion allowed him to make much of himself. Verse 19, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. Now, there's nothing here that tells us he was morally wicked in any socially unacceptable way. He wasn't a murderer. He wasn't a villain of any sorts. He had evidently lots of friends who liked him and who liked to come over and party nearly every day with him. Rather, his problem, his great error, is that he is simply self-absorbed, self-centered. He loves to surround himself with applauding, pleasant guests. And what marks him out as religiously bankrupt is what Jesus has already been saying about money. Back in verse 13, you cannot serve God and love your money at the same time. You can't love wealth and love God at the same time. And therefore, because he loves money, obviously, from what is described in verse 19, more than he loves God, he uses money in all of the wrong ways. He uses it as a means to glorify himself. How did he glorify himself? He habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. To dress in purple meant that you had to go to the sea, you had to find a special mussel in the sea, you had to squish it, get enough of them, and then dip your cloth into it, and it made it purple. It was the most expensive dye anywhere, and the only people who wore that were royalty. This man dressed this way every day. Jesus is not describing his tuxedo that he brings out for special occasions. He's talking about every day it's this way. Every day. He also then wore white linen underneath that. Usually cloth like that went for twice its weight in gold. It was that expensive to make it white. You would weigh it out, multiply it times two, and get that much gold. He dresses this way daily, habitually. He makes much of himself with what he wears. It's all about him. He is glorified by what he wears. And you know what? His religion didn't restrain him from being this way. His religion sanctioned this kind of behavior. And evidently, he had amazing banquets every day, joyously living in splendor every day. That means that there was food celebrations going on all of the time. It probably happened out in his courtyard. We know that the house is, his property is big enough that he has a gate, and there was probably a gate that you walked through, and there was this courtyard, and perhaps the celebrations took place there. Big tables laid out with lots and lots of food. There, he and all of his guests, they could drink wine and eat food to their heart's content. And again, the focal point of all of this joyously living in splendor every day is not God, but him. His religion allowed for this kind of behavior, to make much of himself. It made room for this kind of living. His religious approach to God validated that kind of behavior. It sanctioned that kind of behavior. It encouraged that kind of behavior. And it is bankrupt, and it followed him to hell, that religion. Now, if this is true about him, then there's another observation that's obvious. Number two, his religion allowed him to neglect those in need. These are just two sides of the same coin. If on one side of the coin, all you're doing is paying attention to yourself, on the other side of the coin, guess what? You're ignoring everybody else who has true and legitimate need. Just a stone's throw away from the banquet tables was this wretched creature named Lazarus. It's interesting, the rich man by Jesus in the story is not given a name. It's because there's a point. He's a nobody religiously, actually. But Lazarus has a name, and his name means God's help. The help of God. And that means something. And Lazarus has a friend named Abraham, who is the father of all believers. In other words, Lazarus is a believer. And he's going to spend time with him, with Abraham in heaven. So this rich man and all of his daily partying guests, they would have to walk by this man at the gate every day. And when the wind was blowing the right way, Lazarus could smell everything that was wafting from the table to his direction. And when the wind was blowing the wrong way, everybody at the table got to smell an unbathed, oozing man. And he was laid at the gate. Do you see that in verse 20? That's a nice way of saying it. It literally means he was thrown down at the gate. He was just dumped at the gate. Regardless of the pain it might cause him, he was treated like roadkill, MacArthur says. He's less than human. He's not human. And just like the rich man was covered with, well, unlike how the rich man was covered with purple and white linen, what's he clothed with? Sores. Sores. Open, bleeding, oozing, loathsome, untended sores. And this condition undoubtedly made him unclean. If you touched this man, you would be unclean religiously. This would have bugged that rich Pharisee who lived there because he was at his gate, and it just meant that there was an opportunity to become unclean every time he passed by. And all of his guests, this would have been a major inconvenience. The Pharisees would have regarded a man like this as actually being under the curse of God. What did Job's friends say about him? Oh, you're a sinner. Obviously, you've done something to deserve this. This is the same type of thinking, religious thought, that is carried on through to this day. And they would have viewed themselves through their religious lens as blessed by God because they were the rich ones, partying, enjoying everything, and Lazarus is under the curse of God. And Lazarus had great needs. Do you see this? He longed, verse 21, to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. This is more than when you're done at the table eating and you notice that there's like some debris on the table, just tiny stuff. You know what they used to do? They ate at tables and they ate with their hands. And so by the end of the meal, you can imagine what your hands would be like. Just covered with food and perhaps grease and anything that you were dipping in. And so what did you do to clean your hands? You did not get up from the table and go and wash your hands somewhere. You know what you did? The guests provided older, more stale bread in big chunks at the table. You know what you did with that? Your hands are a mess. You grabbed a big chunk of that dry, crusty bread and you began to use it to wipe your hands. You got it in between your fingers to get everything out of it. And guess what, as you're doing that, what's falling all over the place? Dirty, already spit on food. Those were the crumbs that this creature named Lazarus wanted, but didn't get. Be like licking a napkin. Top it all off, there are dogs that are coming. Verse 21, and they're licking his sores. And in the commentaries, I have never seen more discussion about dogs than from this passage. And there's two ways to look at the dogs here. The dogs are good. They're kind. They're licking his sores like they lick their own wounds to keep them clean. Or, no, they're doing something much worse. So either way, it's really bad for the rich man. Think on this with me. If they are mostly good, like they're licking his sores, like they would lick their own wounds to clean them, if that's the case, the rich man is so guilty before God because it took dogs to do for this man what this man was capable of doing but failed to do for him. This man is not in a good place. If the dogs are basically snacking on him like roadkill, which is the other way to look at it, it doesn't look good for the rich man because this is happening at his gates. That some human would be treated this way at his gates. Lazarus is, he's human debris at best. He's less than human. So the rich man's religion allowed this kind of neglect to take place. It made room for this kind of neglect. It sanctioned this kind of neglect. You see, because he's under the curse of God and I can't go near him because I'll get unclean. My religion encourages me to neglect him, the rich man would say. And that is a worthless religion that turns a man so much on himself like this. And it's a worthless religion that turns a man away from another man who has great need. It's a worthless, bankrupt religion. Which leads us to make the obvious third observation from Jesus' documentary. Number three, his religion failed him miserably at death. Verse 22 and following. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Now Jesus gives us here the sense, with what little is said about Lazarus' death, that there was probably no burial for Lazarus. Maybe nobody knows him. Maybe all family is gone. Maybe nobody wants to touch him. Without ceremony, perhaps he is just thrown out to the waste pile. But Jesus does mention that the rich man was buried. Well, of course. It's one last attempt for self-aggrandizement to take place, to promote what a great man he was. So the rich man was probably honored in his death, and Lazarus received the final disgrace. But the point that Jesus is making is, guess what? Both, what? Died. Death found neither one of them untouchable. And that's what you and I need to hear. Death finds each one of you right now in this moment touchable. Regardless of status in life, regardless of thoughts, regardless of religion, regardless of anything, we are touchable by death. And death is not the end of the story for these guys. The story just is now getting going. But J.C. Ryle says this. He says, death is a great fact that all acknowledge, but very few seem to realize. Most men eat and drink and talk and plan as if they were going to live upon earth forever. The true Christian must be on his guard against this spirit. He that would live well, said a great divine, a godly man of old, should often think of his last day and make it his company keeper. What? Can you believe that? Do you believe that? That it is actually a wise thing to think upon death from God's perspective in a God-centered way? Or do you think it's foolish to think about death? It is a wise thing for a believer to remind himself, herself, that you know what? Death can touch me so easily. I'm not beyond it. What's the good news for us, though? There is one who has tasted death and what? Conquered it all. Death could not hold him in the grave. And he battled that fear of death that you and I have. Praise God for that, for Jesus. So Jesus, in his creative storytelling here in this parable, he tells us that Lazarus went to heaven on the wings of angels, verse 22. The poor man died and he was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, listen, this is good storytelling. That's what this is. This is not a new doctrine to build on what happens when you die. Jesus is being creative. There's nothing else in Scripture that would indicate to us that this is what indeed happens. But Jesus' point is this. At death, heaven appears to be all over this poor, wretched man. In fact, heaven sends envoys to go get him. He's the one, God says, that I have helped on earth. Abraham says, he's one of mine as a believer. Go get him. Heaven is all over this man at death. Guess what this means? That heaven was all over this man while he lived. But guess what? Pharisees would have never seen that. The religious lens they had on, that would have they would have looked at as they looked towards the gate. You know what they would have seen there lying in the ground? In the midst of the dogs, they didn't see heaven anywhere. They saw hell. That's how bad these guys are getting it, or not getting it. God indeed was Lazarus' help, and therefore heaven was all over him. The rich man closed his eyes one day on earth, full of himself, satisfied with himself, and he opened his eyes the next moment in hell, or Hades, verse 23. And this takes us to the next vantage point of observation. We've been making the observations from earth. Now we get to make the observations from hell. And there we learn even more about this man's hellish religion. Number four, his religion veiled the realities of hell for him. His religion veiled the realities of hell for him. Now much more has been made of Hades here in this story than ever should have been made. The colorful details here that Jesus gives to us are not given that we might build doctrines about what happens in hell. Like, you know, is it an intermediate place in which you can actually have conversation back and forth between heaven and hell? That you can actually get something to drink if somebody was willing to bring it to you or able to bring it to you. Or is Jesus here just masterfully, colorfully making an unforgettable point about the shocking and hellish reality that is awaiting the Pharisees? That someday it's just going to slap them in the face. Hades is nothing less, nothing more than hell. It is always portrayed in the New Testament as a place of eternal torment and anguish. And no other place in Scripture do we find that there's any type of support for chasm-crossing conversation, that people can actually speak to one another, the wicked speaking with the redeemed. There's nothing of that sort. The story just illustrates what Jesus wants it to illustrate and nothing more. Jesus' point is this: the self-righteous, self-trusting religion of this man in life, it was like a morphine drip for him. And he had an untreated, spiritual, fatal disease. But his religion was like a morphine drip that numbed him while he was alive. He couldn't feel the reality of hell. He couldn't see the closeness of hell. His mind was foggy, and he couldn't comprehend what hell was going to be for him. His religion deceived him, therefore. It gave him every impression that he was going to be the one in great intimacy with Abraham in heaven. And his religion gave him every impression that he was going to miss the awful torments of hell. And on earth, his religion gave him every impression that a man like Lazarus was going to miss the blissful joys of heaven. And on earth, his religion gave him every impression that a man like Lazarus was actually going to feel every square inch of the torments of hell instead of him. And this is the irony of ironies. Everything is turned upside down. You received your good things while you were on earth, and he got his bad things. But now it's just the opposite. And to a degree far beyond what it was originally, the other way around. This is why it is so important to think about death now. To think about your religion or your religious thought now. Death for those man-made self-righteous religions, all it does is it pulls out the IV. And now you must feel the weight of hell. In all of its torments, verse 23, in all of its agonies, verse 24 and 25, his religion deceived him. It's so important that you evaluate your life tonight in light of Jesus and in light of his wrath-absorbing death on behalf of sinners. Listen, this is what Jesus is saying. If you are trusting in anyone else to save you, if you are trusting in anything else other than Jesus to save you, the realities of both heaven and hell are veiled from your sight. Well, you may have an image in your mind that you think is right, but the reality is you are blinded. And death will pull out the IV. So where do you turn? We're going to get to that in our last point. But before we move on, listen to what J.C. Ryle said. The unconverted find out the value of a soul after death when it is too late. The change that will come over the minds of unconverted men after death is one of the most fearful points in their future condition. They will see and they will know and they will understand 100 things to which they were obstinately blind while they were alive. Oh, that can't be you. But it will be you if you don't evaluate your life before Jesus Christ. Which takes us to the next observation. Number 5, his religion's consequential agonies can never be changed. This is a shocking reality. The consequence that comes, the agonizing consequences of his religious, his bankrupt religion, they're unchanging. They are forever. They are eternal. Verses 24 to 26. The rich man, he begins to try to attempt to change his agonizing condition. He cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, verse 24, and send Lazarus so that this might end. What I'm experiencing has got to stop. Send him that he might, you know, dip the tip of his finger in water and just let a couple of the drops fall from his finger on my tongue because I'm burning. Kind of like how Lazarus just wanted a drop of bread. Coming from the table, now the tables are turned and he just wants a drop of water. That's it. And he doesn't get it. You see, no one in hell will ever say, this isn't so bad. You know, you actually get used to it after a while. It's a dry heat. No, this man, in his agony and from his agony, you know what he's doing? He's plotting and he's scheming how he might have some type of a change, a break, relief, change in his condition. He doesn't want it to keep going on. And what is interesting is the arrogance that he has. Abraham, Lazarus, I know his name. He's sat at my gate for all his life. Can you send him to do something for me? I know I'm in hell and he's in heaven. That's a little awkward. But can he take the servant role and come over here to me? How presumptuous that he is barking orders across the chasm. Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus had his bad things, but now he's being comforted here and you are in agony. Well, okay, that's not working. So Abraham senses that he should address a little bit more and instruct him a little further. And so Abraham takes the initial thought of this rich man who wants to have relief, some type of a change, and he drives the nail into the coffin of his thought. Verse 26. And besides this, let me just add this, between you and us here, there is a great chasm fixed that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able to, and that none may cross over from there to us. Again, it is not that this is actually something that happens, that people in heaven actually want to wander over to the fence and look over and see the flames, or those in the flames actually wander over and they want to see the bliss. What's Jesus' point? His whole point is this: at death, your condition is locked in. There is no changing anything. What you die in, you stay in forever. There's only unchangeableness to look forward to, because justice has been served and justice is done. So not only did his religion veil the realities of hell for him, but there's even worse news for him. Those realities are not just for a season of time and then they go away. They last forever. What a sad religion this is that turns a man on himself, that turns a man away from his neighbor, that fails him at death, that veils the realities of hell and does nothing to try to change, can do nothing to change the eternal anguish. Lastly, number six, his religion arrogantly rejects God's sole means of saving grace. His religion arrogantly rejects God's sole means of saving grace. Now you might say, well, what do you mean by that he's rejecting God's sole means of saving grace? Hold that thought for just a moment. The rich man, upon realizing that there is no hope for him in verses 24 to 26, there's no hope for him anywhere. Upon realizing that, he decides to change his approach. He's going to change his approach. If he can make no appeal for himself, he's going to try to make an appeal for his five brothers who are still living. Evidently, they are in as much trouble as he because they live just like he lives. I mean, after all, they're brothers. And they are going to end up in the same exact place as him if something doesn't change them. Verse 27, then I beg you, Father, that you send Lazarus to my father's house. I have five brothers. And send them in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. He once again arrogantly assumes that Lazarus may be dispatched at any moment for his needs. What a deep-seated sense of superiority that this man had. Evidently, his plan here is for someone to rise from the dead and go and strongly testify and warn his brothers. This is a plan created where? In, say it, hell. This is his plan to save his brothers. You see, his religious thought is continuing in hell, and it's concocted a hellish plan to try to save his brothers. And it completely ignores what Abraham just brings up now in verse 29. They've got the word of God. They have the Bible. They have Moses and they have the prophets. Let them hear them. You see, Abraham is showing what true religion is. It is a religion that comes and says, I will sit under the word of God, the specific words given to Moses and the prophets. I will sit there and I will let it speak authoritatively over my life, and I will hear them. That idea of hearing is that I will hear with the intent to take it deep within me so that I might obey it and give my life to it. Their Bible, the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, Abraham is saying that will lead them to exactly what they must know and must be in order to avoid hell and gain heaven. Let them hear that, he says. So what can we conclude about this man's religion now? Evidently on earth, what did he think of the word of God? Nothing. It's inadequate. It can't do anything. It doesn't do anything for me. The words of Moses, words of the prophets, it's insufficient. Verse 30. But he said, no, Father Abraham. No. Did you know this is the strongest way that you can say no in Greek? On earth, Scripture was unimpressive to him. And while he is now burning in hell, it is still unimpressive to him. What a stubborn religion that has followed this man. There's no change of mind in him. He hates Scripture as much now as he did when he was on earth. Scripture wasn't enough on earth. It was insufficient. He died. And from his hellish perspective, Scripture is still not enough to avoid hell. It obviously wasn't that this man was rich and he went to hell. Because he was rich, it's because of his unbelief in what God had revealed through his word that sent him to hell. Back up for a moment. This is nothing new. Chapter 11, verse 29. Jesus has been dealing with this whole thing, and it's coming back around now. Chapter 11, verse 29 in Luke. As the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation." Okay, Jesus, tell us what wickedness is. Here it is. It seeks for a sign. You know, like somebody rising from the dead and going back and telling my five brothers to watch out. That's wicked. Jesus says, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so the Son of Man will be to this generation. Watch this, verse 31. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them. Why? Because she came from the ends of the earth to see a sign. No, to what? Hear the wisdom of Solomon. And yet there's something greater than Solomon here. And the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it. Why? Because they repented at the what? The revealing of a sign? No, because of the preaching of Jonah. And yet there's something greater than Jonah here. Back up to verse 28. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it, Jesus says. You see what's going on here? Go to chapter 24 in Luke. Chapter 24, it's only going to get clearer. Verse 25, Jesus has died. He has been raised from the dead. And now he is walking down the road with two of his disciples. And they're having a conversation and they just don't get it. Why did Jesus have to die? And he begins to talk with them, and they do not recognize him yet, who he is. And this is what he says to them in verse 25. Oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in what? Signs? No, in all that was written in the prophets. You see, his disciples are influenced by this. All of Israel is influenced by this. And they are influenced by this because the Pharisees, the religious leaders, have propagated this. Scriptures are not enough. We need signs. And even his disciples are influenced by this. So, way back in chapter 16, he's telling parables to teach them. Guys, watch out. You need to pay attention to what Moses said. What did Moses say? Verse 26. Wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, what did he say? He explained to them the things concerning himself. What is the Old Testament about? The Messiah. Jesus, the Christ coming. And they didn't get it. They were slow of heart. They were hard to believe. They had a hardness of heart. They didn't get it. Drop down to verse 44. Later he shows up and he's with the rest of them in a house. And he says, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then guess what he did? Verse 45. He opened their minds. What a gracious thing to do to a bunch of knuckleheads who just weren't getting it. The scriptures are about the Messiah, the one who can come and save. Back in Luke 16, verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. It is enough for them to listen to them. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded. Listen to what Lenski said. He says this, "The rich man seems to have great concern for his five brothers, since he wants them to go to heaven and not to hell. They evidently lived much as he had lived during his earthly life, but this man fails to see, even in hell, that his unbelief brought him to hell. He does not repent of that unbelief. He invents a new means of grace for his brothers, one that God should have applied also in his case, but God did not apply it. What is it? His plea for his brothers is a covert accusation against God, who could have prevented his arriving in hell by a simple means, but he failed to use that means. If the rich man had been warned as he now proposed to have his brothers warned, somebody rising from the dead, he would not be in this place of torment now. Yes, he is more concerned about his brothers than God is. He knows better than God how to save them, and he blames God for his terrible fate." No, Abraham, that's not going to do. He's drawn a line of cancellation through the entire Old Testament. It's not enough. And he has substituted a new one. "I have a new means by which people can be saved. Send somebody from the dead." I want to close just with this final observation. I want you just to think about this. This hellish religion that this man has, it seems to have as its greatest concern missing hell. He doesn't like hell. And he doesn't want his five brothers to be in hell. So it seems to have a great concern that I don't like being here. I'd like to change my circumstances, and I would like to change things for my brother. I am consumed with missing hell. Is there anything wrong with that? Yes. If that is primarily all that is present in you. You just don't want to go to hell. Because that is totally unimpressive to Jesus. You say, what? Yeah, here's why. That reason is empty of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah that is revealed by the Scriptures. On earth, this good religious Jewish man, he lived for himself without any thought of the coming Messiah because he didn't pay attention to the words of God. And he in hell is still full of himself and guided by that fullness of himself in hell. There is no remorse in hell that he has missed the Messiah. He's just interested in relieving his pain. That's what I want. I want no more pain. I'm not interested in Jesus, just no more pain. That is Messiah-less living, man-full living. He's not concerned at all that his brothers are actually now living a Messiah-less life, a Jesus-less life. So he concocts a means of saving them that doesn't require the Messiah to be present. Raise somebody from the dead and send them back. That'll scare them out of hell. And Abraham points to the Scriptures, and the response is, no! I don't want that because it has the Messiah. I'm not interested. You see, your greatest problem, I want you to listen so carefully, your greatest problem is to not figure out how to miss hell. Your greatest concern is to figure out how you are going to get Jesus. Because he is the only one that God looks on with favor. The only one. And if you are looking to anything else, he doesn't find his favor there. He finds his wrath there. So your concern is to get Jesus. To get him above all other things. Jesus is the one who catches the eye of the judge. He is the way, and he is the truth. He is the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. You better get him. And yes, secondarily, you will miss hell. Secondarily. But primarily, you get the precious, revealed Son of God, Jesus Christ, who brings you to his precious Father and invites you into the love relationship that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have with one another. And you are saved. Listen, God is not interested in forming a group of people who have missed hell. That is not what the church is. We are not a group of people who have missed hell. Do you know what we are? We are a group of people who love Jesus Christ. And so what do we keep very near to us so that Jesus Christ is clearly seen? What do we do? What do you do personally? What do you do every waking moment that you can, that you pray that God would open your eyes more and incline your heart to these words? Because it reveals the one that you were saved by, believer, saved for. The only way to avoid a bankrupt religion that will follow you into hell is to turn to this precious revelation. That's the only thing you can do. And read of the glorious Son of God who is revealed there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a great thought, in heaven, Father in heaven. You look upon our hell on earth experience as sinners, and before time even began, you planned a salvation for sinners. And your Son, second member of the Godhead, he agreed in eternity past to be the one who would come at the right time, at the fullness of time. And he came to this earth, and he became like us. And he revealed you. And on a cross, a Roman cross, he died a horrible death and a beautiful death. And by faith, belief in him and him alone, one can be saved. And then here are a bunch of sinners like us concocting our own plans, our own means of saving grace. Father, I pray for any precious soul here tonight that is concocting a plan on their own apart from you to be right with you. Would you please, in mercy, let them see the foolishness of their ways. And before death comes and visits, because we are all touchable, would you please grant them the repentance that even a man in hell knows his brothers need. And may it be a repentance, not turning away from hell only, but a repentance that would turn away from hell and sin in order to get Jesus. And Father, for those of us who have repented and given our lives to Christ, and he is our hope and our love and the one that we worship and adore, oh God, would you reinvigorate in us a desire, a greater desire for your word, that we would live under your precious words that reveal Jesus. That we might be the kind of people on earth that you want us to be, because you don't want us to walk about trying to impress people on earth headed for hell that we're not going there. Instead, you want us to walk about and live and speak as if there is only one love in our life, and it is Jesus Christ and him alone. So Father, do that kind of work in us personally, to the man, to the woman, to the boy and girl, and do it in us as a church, God. Make us into a small body but a potent body that would be so giving off the aroma of Jesus Christ everywhere that it would be obvious that we are most concerned to get him rather than to just avoid hell. You take a moment and you finish this prayer on your own.